If you think in your mind, what are the most powerful words ever spoken? What would come to mind? What are the most powerful words ever spoken, ever written, ever declared? What are they? Well, if you do a Google search, you might be surprised to find that one of the most popular answers to that question is actually a good answer. It's "Let there be light." One of the most popular answers to that question. Another one would be a speech given in November of 1963 by a man named Abraham Lincoln. You know, 47 years ago, our forefathers, I had to memorize that, but I forgot it all. Something about this great nation and some other stuff. You know, that's things that were impactful that gave our country direction. Another one, 1776, several guys signed a document in Philadelphia, had a big impact on who the world power was at that time. You know, the Declaration of Independence. You might have heard of one in a history class called the Magna Carta. It's a little piece of paper that limited the power of a sovereign or of a ruler over the people, gave the people rights. Probably no piece of paper affects how we as free men deal with our government more than that little piece of paper that no one knows what it says. They just heard the words like habeas corpus and those kind of things. But you see, the whole point of that is that words and speeches, documents, they have an impact that lasts. Some of them last for years, some of them last for generations, and some of them last for millennia. And if you think to the end of the book of Matthew, you'll think of a speech or a declaration, or really what it is a commission that I think that you will understand and that we can agree has had a great impact on our world. You don't have to turn there, you can just listen. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In my opinion, that's one of the most powerful statements that's ever been made. Some of you are thinking, great, we saw this guy's picture up there. We know he's going to be a missionary. Here we go. Well, hold on. I think most of us would agree that that's a great, powerful statement, that it should have an amazing impact on our lives, that it truly is a great commission. But two millennia of churches got it right when they coined that, the Great Commission. It's really kind of the end goal of all that we are given and how to live the Christian life. It has to rank pretty high up on the most impactful statements in world history. I mean, if you think of its scope, think of the scope of the Great Commission. We're commanded to go into all the world. Not part of it, most of it, some of it, but all of it. The scope of the Great Commission. Think of its goal. It commands us to make disciples, to bring people from death to life, from hell to heaven. You know, that's an amazing goal that without it we can't accomplish. Think of its breadth. The multitudes of Christians ever saved have fallen under the authority of the Great Commission. If you've been saved, you're part of the Great Commission. You've been commissioned under it. I mean, it truly is a great commission, and I think that we could all agree that no man or king or peasant or government or ruling body or authority or organization has ever had such an impact on the world as the Great Commission. You see, the commission is what gives you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what gives your life purpose. The commission gives you purpose. You know, there's a lot of talk about purpose these days in modern evangelicalism. You can buy several books and read them for 40 days, or you can submit your life to 3 verses in the New Testament. Your purpose is not ambiguous. It's not hard to find. It's simple. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all the things that Christ has given to us. We just had a yard sale yesterday, and Amy, maybe it was the day before. My life's a blur right now. I don't really know what's going on, but She gave me this TMS journal. I doubt if too many of you subscribe to that, but for you seminary guys, will be interested. Dr. Thomas wrote an article on what is all that Christ has commanded us. I can't tell you, I haven't had time to read it, but I'm excited about it, to see what Christ has commanded us to spread to all the nations. It's really pretty characteristic of Christ to have a statement like this. It's so profound, but at the same time, it's simple. Baby, new believers can understand what the Great Commission means, yet at the same time, it's eternally impactful. What a great commission, a world-changing commission, a history-altering commission. And like I said, I don't think that very often we misunderstand it. I think that most of the time what happens is we have a spiritual unmotivation to obey it or submit our lives to it, to fulfill the Great Commission. And for whatever reason, whether the world is too appealing or life is too busy or time is too short or we're too proud or we're not humble enough, whatever the reasons are, maybe we just forget what salvation did in our own lives. We fail to fulfill our role in God's bringing redemption to man. Can you think of a greater privilege that God has given us beyond being a cog in the wheel of his redemptive plan? And yet we fail. Opportunity after opportunity arise, and we pass them by in hopes of greener pastures. Well, this flight's too short. I can't give the whole gospel, so I'll just let this guy relax. Or whatever the case may be, we see an opportunity to be that light, and we pass, we move on. I think we could all agree that this lack of spiritual motivation that causes us not to fulfill our Great Commission is in reality pretty accurately described as sin. You see, our purpose, our commission, the Great Commission is to bring salvation to man. But you know, as great as that commission is, as great as the Great Commission, as magnificent as its effects, as impressive as its results, it doesn't hold a candle to the greatest commission. And that greatest commission is what we're going to look at this morning. And I pray that as we look at the greatest commission we'll see in the Old Testament, that God would motivate your hearts to fulfilling your own commission. I don't want you to look at this text this morning in a theological vacuum, analyzing its didactic qualities, trying to understand its historical impacts. I want you to look at this text this morning and apply it to your soul. I want you to identify your own spiritual unmotivations and repent. So many people today equate the good Christian life with being crazy for Christ or being radical in how you live. It's not necessary. What Christ has called you to be is faithful. And I have a friend that I love to hear pray because so often when he prays, he's humble enough to praise God for his faithfulness and repent for his own unfaithfulness. And he gets it. He understands that God has called us to be faithful to a commission. Not crazy or radical, but faithful. And so I hope that this text that we look at will help you and drive you towards fulfilling your own commission. If you want, please turn back to Isaiah chapter 42. It's where we'll find our text this morning. The gospel according to Isaiah, the 42nd chapter. Oh, I threw that in there. Some of you are thinking, what? Gospel? Some of you just missed it. That's okay. This morning, we're going to place ourselves just outside the throne room of God in eternity past. We're going to clutch our fingers on the windowsill and pull our chins up and look into the commissioning service of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. I couldn't have planned a better message to precede mine. As Austin so tactfully and interestingly exposed the Trinity to us this morning, We're going to see the commissioning service of Jesus Christ. And just to help you wrap your minds around the connection, where we're going from our commission to Christ's commission. You see, we're commissioned to what? Tell a story. Christ was commissioned to be the story. We're commissioned to spread the good news of redemption. Christ was commissioned to be the good news of redemption. We're commissioned to be ministers of the new covenant. Christ was commissioned to let his innocent blood flow to fulfill the new covenant. So turn with me, Isaiah 42. We'll read verses 1 to 9 and focus on verses 5 to 7. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. You know, this morning it is my hope that the Old Testament's great commission, the greatest commission, will produce in you three motivations to fulfilling your own. Three reactions that you will get from the Old Testament's greatest commission to fulfilling your own great commission. As we begin to look into our text, it's important to note where we're at in the book of Isaiah. The first half of the book of Isaiah is really judgment, a commentary on God's hatred of sin and unrighteousness, whether it's the Gentiles or Israel. God hates sin, and God will punish it. We find ourselves here in our text in the latter third of Isaiah, which really is where God begins to unfold his magnificent plan of mercy and grace for the nation of Israel, and thankfully for us, the Gentiles. See, after he exposes his hatred and disdain for sin, God brings about this servant. The one that we find here is none other than Christ. And this is the first servant song, the commissioning of the servant. The one that Israel knows will come to be Messiah. The one who will save their nation. This is the pinnacle of hope for the people of Israel. They understood the sacrificial system for what it was. They realized, they knew that it was not meant to save them. If you think to Micah chapter 6, verse 7, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Jews knew of their need for the Messiah. And here in chapter 42, they would have seen Yahweh promising that this Messiah will come to them. So keep in mind, we're looking at the Old Testament's Great Commission, looking for three desires or motivations that drive us towards fulfilling our own. The first one we see in verse 5 is that you should be humbled. You should be humbled by the commissioner. The commissioner in this case is obviously God the Father. And God provides for us five bullet point characteristics that place him in the class above classes. God puts himself on a pedestal of infinite height. know, this is Worm Theology 101. You know what worm theology is? It's pretty simple. God is God and you are not. Do you remember Adam in Genesis when he got his name? What's Adam mean? It means earth. What would have been pretty fresh in Adam's mind? His creation from dirt. Now, that's his name, basically. That's worm theology. God is God and we're man. We're a creation. We're not God. So that first bullet point that we see that should drive us to humility is that God is God. Now, that might be a little too simple for you. Think to yourself, I sit under the teaching of John MacArthur. True. But God is God. You see, if we translated verse 5 literally, the proof to this is found there. Because if we translated it literally, it would say, thus says the God, Yahweh. Or thus says the God, the Lord. It's the only one other place in the entire Old Testament it is the construction for God built like this. Because what's being emphasized? What's being made clear? Well, that God is the only God. God is the God. And if we see the immediate context, flip back one page probably to the end of chapter 41. Look at verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord, speaking to the idols. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, God says, do good or evil. Yahweh says to these idols that don't exist, do anything. Just do something. Verse 24, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now obviously this section we find is not for God and his testing of the idols, but for the people of Israel. To see where their misplaced affections have led them. God is showing that the idols are not even worthy of debate. As Austin mentioned, in our primarily monotheistic society, this is one of those kind of duh points for us. Yeah, we know that God is God, and you know, the guy at the Buddha temple is not. But God is making sure that Israel and us and we know that he is the only God. It reminds me of Psalm 115. Listen to this. The psalmist describes the inadequacies of the idols, and he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. That wouldn't do much for the self-esteem of an idol. It isn't exactly a list of redeeming qualities. You see, what God is saying is that, you know those idols that you carve up? They're not gods. There is only one God, he says, and it's him. And that should humble us. You see, we don't serve the greatest God. We don't even serve the most powerful God. We serve the only God. He's not number one. He just is. You know, how many of you have siblings named after a state of being verb? Am, is, are, was, were, be, being, been. Did you ever have to memorize those? What's his name mean? I am. That's who God is. He is the God. Should humble us. The second bullet point about the commissioner that should drive us to humility is that God is the creator. What is more foundational to God's uniqueness than his ability to create? Idols? They don't even have hands. Yet God created the heavens and stretched them out. The picture here that we see in verse 5 is similar to God putting all the ingredients for the universe into a 5-gallon bucket, mixing it up, and then spreading it out. That's incredible. What's bigger than the heavens? Any guesses? If you were to ask a scientist how big the universe was, he might have an educated guess. But if you were to ask him, say, how big is the expanse we know as the outer space? How big is that? He would in reality have no clue. He might have another guess. Let's aim a little lower. Be more specific. Just ask him, how many galaxies are there? How many galaxies are there in the universe? You know, NASA actually has an official update every quarter on the number of galaxies in the universe. That's got to be the easiest job in the world. That's like being a weatherman in LA. You know, what's today? Well, today is going to be mostly sunny, partly cloudy, cooler at the beach, warmer in the valley. And guess what? Next 2.5 months are the exact same, right? It's the LA weatherman, person, weather person's job. NASA star counter. NASA star counter, same thing. I mean, in 1999, the official star count on NASA's website, 125 billion galaxies. We live in a galaxy, if you're lost. We live in a galaxy, and supposedly there's 125 billion other galaxies, okay? In 2002, they changed their official statement to, there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. I think they're getting closer, actually. Currently, on NASA's website, it says that there are up to 500 billion galaxies. Apparently, 500 billion is the max that NASA thinks God could have created. Really? 125 billion to a boatload? We don't know how many to up to 500 billion galaxies. What's that really mean? What can we pull away from NASA? They don't know. That's what it means. They don't know how many galaxies there are. We don't know how many galaxies there are, yet God created them and spread them out. Our God created should drive us to humility. You've never known anyone to create anything out of nothing, and God created everything out of nothing. There was no big bang where things miraculously fell into a perfect orbit. There was a word spoken. And most of us, well, I'm excluded from this, but most of you can't get your roommate to take out the trash with a word. Don't lie. And God created the universe with a word. It should humble you. Third, still in verse 5, we see God the Father as the sustainer of the universe. We've already seen him as the only God, the creator God, and here we see him as the sustainer God. When the universe produces something, it's because of his purposes, and it's maintained by him. He is the power that sustains it. The idols, the text says they can't even move their hands, but God sustains the universe. The contrast is clear. The only God, the sustainer God, creator God. And fourth, we see that God is the controller. Okay, Crossroads, I want you to practice something with me. I want you to take a deep breath on three. Ready? 1, 2, 3, deep breath. Some of you don't follow directions. I see you. What's the ultimate resource to life? Can you think of anything that's more valuable than air? Some of you are thinking, well, lunch is coming, food. Food, if you're in good shape and have a little extra body fat, you might be able to go 40 days, maybe 41. Maybe 42 or 43 days even before you die. How about water? Water, you can go 2 or 3 days, most people. You aren't going to like it. Maybe you could go even 4 or 5 days. Supposedly there was a lady in Haiti that went 7 days without water. How about air? Well, most of us couldn't go more than about 45 seconds without crying for mercy. We might be able to go 3 minutes before we pass out. At 5 minutes, our brain starts to be permanently damaged, and at 10 minutes, most of us would be dead. 10 minutes. And yet the text says that God gives us every breath. How's that for being in control? If God decided to neglect you, you would die in 10 minutes. But instead, he remains in control, and you will not pass into his presence until the exact moment that he has ordained. He is in control. Lastly, in verse 5, we see God the commissioner is the life giver. Not only does God sustain your life and give you breath, but he's responsible for your soul. He's responsible for the spirit that you have. Without his giving you a spirit, you would be no more than a glorified animal. David said, "In my mother's womb, he knew me." You know, we have to wait several weeks just to see if a lady is pregnant. We have to wait a couple of months to see if it's a boy or girl and use a really expensive, fancy camera to even do that. And yet God doesn't ever find out because God ordains it. Luke makes sure that we understand this when he includes in Christ's teaching. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Christ says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." God is the life giver and the controller of souls. When we look at verse 5, we should see God as the only God, the creator God, the sustainer God, the controller God, and the life-giving God. If we're not humbled by that, we've missed it. If you don't look at the person of God the Father here and see him for who he is and bow your soul in humility, what are you looking at? Listen to this quote from a man who understood his relationship to God, and it drove him to humility. He said, "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie but the tie that binds me to thyself." It's a man that got it. There's nothing but humility in his entire countenance. How do you live a life like that without a deep humility towards the God who created you? So really, we've just looked at the commissioner behind the Old Testament's greatest commission. I pray that it will drive us to humility as we seek to fulfill our own commission. So first, you must be humbled by the commissioner. And second, you must be motivated by the servant. As we look here at the servant who is Christ, there's really two very important delineations that the text gives us about him. First, Christ is called in perfect righteousness. And second, Christ is preserved by God's power. As we move into verse 6, remember that we have our ears stuck to the outside of heaven's boardroom in eternity past, and we're seeing the Godhead, God the Father, commission God the Son into his service for his glory. And the commissioner is calling him in perfect righteousness. The text says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." Now, your understanding of this is absolutely vital to your understanding of sovereignty. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Does he reign, rule, and direct all the events of the earth? Is he in complete control? Does the world bow to his request? Or is he merely really, really, really smart? Is he a divine supercomputer? Is he able to predict through intricate calculations and an amazing knowledge of what's happening? Is he able to predict the future? See, Christ the servant wasn't called as God was losing the war with evil. God didn't look at his plan and see that it was failing and think to himself, "Self, what should we do now?" Christ was always God's plan. He wasn't a last-ditch effort with God reluctant to lose his best soldier. Christ was called in perfect righteousness. The commissioning of Christ was done in the perfect will, timing, and plan of God. Everything about Christ and his commission is righteous. And that aspect of Christ's commission should motivate us because we've been called into the service of God by our commission. Go into all the world. Remember that? And guess what? It was no accident that we are the means that God uses to spread the good news of redemption. When Christ gave the new commission in the New Testament at the end of his time on earth, do you think he was getting ready to ascend and all of a sudden it dawned on him that he hadn't given his disciples anything to do? You think he got to that point and said, you know, I'm going to be gone for a couple of thousand years. I should probably give them something important. No. We have always been as God's slaves, a part of his plan to bring about his salvation to his creation for his glory. And similar to what we see here with Christ, he was called in righteousness. It's no funny business, no plan Bs, no mulligans. Christ was not a contingency plan. Christ was the only plan. Christ has always been the only plan, and in God's eyes, there was no better way. How do we know that? Because Christ was called in righteousness. And he's also preserved by God's power. Again, in verse 6, we see that God will hold the servant's hand. God is providing his son, who knows full well what the commission entails, a comfort and an assurance. Isn't this incredible that we see this here, that Isaiah has recorded it for us, the interaction between God the Father and God the Son at this time? They both knew what was looming on Calvary's hill. Even before man was created, the plan of redemption had been set. The commissioner, God the Father, and the servant, God the Son, both knew exactly what this held for Christ. From this heavenly throne room, they saw looming the despair at Calvary. God the Father tells Christ, I'm sending you into a world of radical depravity. I'm sending you into a world marred by moral hypocrisy, where they persecuted my children, where they'll kill my prophets, where they'll take Daniel and throw him into a den of hungry lions, where they'll take Jeremiah and throw him into a pit, where they'll take Isaiah. Legend says, put him into a hollow tree and cut it in half. In this world, they'll take and stone and murder and kill the prophets, all in my name. And you, son, you, servant, I am sending you there. But son, remember this, I will hold your hand, I will watch over you, I will care for you as Father cares for his son. We see this, correct? The Gospels are full of God's protection of his son. From the beginning of our Lord's life in this jungle of humanity, we see even Joseph warned of Herod's plot and told to take Christ to Egypt. So what's Joseph do? Takes Christ to Egypt. That's God's protection over his son. We see it later in Christ's life. One of my favorite spots in Scripture, turn to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Christ was in Nazareth where he had grown up, preaching his first message to those in his hometown. He wasn't a newbie to ministry, but he was new to many in his home area. Because he was a Jew and already known as somewhat of a learned man, he was given the scroll of Isaiah to read from in the synagogue. You can pick it up in verse 18. He stood up to read and found this place in the book of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And what's it say? He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down to begin to teach. And then what? Proceeds to tell them what he had just read was being fulfilled in their hearing. In verse 28, look at what it says. They were enraged with him. They sought to lay hands on him and throw him off a cliff. This man, Christ, who was God, was their long-awaited Messiah they wanted to throw off a cliff. They're so enraged with his message, basically, of their own guilt, that they tried to kill him. But then it says, what? As this angry mob had formed, Jesus passed through the midst of them. I always have a hard time saying that word, midst of them. One man against a mob. Jews are on record in the Bible of being pretty good in mob form. Done some major damage. Killed many heretics, even prophets. Eventually succeeded in killing their own Messiah. But Jesus was bulletproof here. Some have attributed this to a sort of spiritual Barry Sanders. I have a problem with that. Not anything against Barry Sanders, but Christ did not bob and weave and juke his way out of this situation. God in his power preserved him, because this was not the time. This is not the time. It was not appointed for him yet. And we know that he ended up carrying out his commission on the cross, the only man ever worth anything, dying for all men, wholly worth nothing. And that servant who was called in perfect righteousness, not in a mistake, not as a last-ditch effort, and preserved by the power of God, he, brothers and sisters, should motivate you to fulfill your own commission. The one who was the story should motivate you to fulfill telling the story. The one who redeemed should motivate you to spread redemption. And as we continue to work through this great commission of the Old Testament, first, we saw that we must be humbled by the commissioner. Second, we must be motivated by the servant. And third, you'll see you should be empowered by the purpose. What is the purpose? What is the purpose of this Old Testament Great Commission? It's pretty simple. It can be summed up very simply. The purpose is your salvation. What should give us greater power in fulfilling our commission than the purpose of salvation? What could be more empowering than knowing that you carry the banner of redemption? We see this salvation described in verses 6 and 7 really in three ways. Christ is given as a covenant, as a light, and as a relief. In verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. God the Father describes this covenant of redemption to the people. It's here in this declaration in eternity past, before man was, God's plan for their salvation was. And acting as our representative, Christ cut the covenant with God. Not here, but on Calvary. He didn't cut it like Adam did when he was asleep and God cut the animals. Instead, Christ's own body was used. Christ's death was the seal. He purchased our salvation with his own sinless life and righteous death. Matthew 26, 27 and 28 says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. God the Father commissioned God the Son to be the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Notice that Christ is also to be given as a light to the Gentiles. Not ordinarily a racist person, but as I look out here, there's not very many Jewish people, I don't think. We're Gentiles. Ever since God's plan was introduced in Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant, there's been a promise for the Gentiles that we would be saved, that we would partake in God's blessing on Israel. And it's affirmed here. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Christ from the dead, then God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Amen? It's nothing to do with our heritage, but with our heart. Jesus is being pictured as a light. It's an undeniable reference to the gospel. If you think to Ephesians chapter 1, Christ, he is every spiritual blessing is found where? In Christ. Every person that's chosen is chosen where? In Christ. Eternity is possible. How? In Christ. So Christ is given as a covenant, as a light. And lastly, we see Christ is given as a relief. Brothers and sisters, this world is a dark place. Sometimes we forget that as we live lives in the Christian Disneyland we call Crossroads, but even in Crossroads, people are hurting, life is hard, sin is everywhere, and the consequences run rampant. Satan's roaming the earth, seeking people to devour. People live their lives in the dungeon that's described in our text and have no hope of escape. They sometimes don't even desire to escape. As C.S. Lewis so famously put it, we're satisfied with our mud pie in the slum and don't even desire a day at the beach. Evil reigns on this earth, but it shall not prevail. All of the world and the wonderful technology that's in it cannot make people righteous. If you think of the worst travesty that you've ever heard of or that you've ever experienced, God has provided for those who believe a way out, deliverance from it. He's freed us from the bonds of evil. He's freed us from the consequences of our prisons, and all the riches that we have and can have are found in Christ. He's our covenant, our relief, and our light in this evil and sin-cursed world. How could we not be empowered by that? To know that that's what the light of the gospel sheds on those who believe. I really don't know too many people that are as empowered by the gospel as one man. He was a famous general in a more famous army. And in the winter of 1890, to a group of potential volunteers in the city of London, he said this. One biography I read said that he didn't yell this, but it was very close. As they were all not wanting to do what he asked, saying that they weren't called, this was his response. "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then, when you've done that, look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." The general was William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army, back before all they did was ring bells. And all he was asking of his people to do was go into the city of London where they lived. Go to the people that they worked with, leave the warm walls of their winter apartments, and share the gospel. It's a man empowered to fulfill his commission by the purpose that we find here. Christ is our covenant, our light, and our relief. And he's asked us to take his gospel to the world. Does this divine eavesdropping that we've done this morning, does it shake up your soul for the gospel? Does it give your heart a yearning to fulfill your own commission as you see Christ's deity expended for our salvation? See, Christ is the story of salvation, but he's given it to us to spread to all of the world, to all the nations, starting with your roommate. Unless, of course, you're at the Master's College, then that might be a good idea anyway. But if you look honestly at the Great Commission of the Old Testament, you should be humbled by the commissioner who is God. You should be motivated by the servant who is Christ, and you should be empowered by the purpose that is the gospel. Does that rest warmly in your soul, or does it bounce around like a fly trying to get out of a jar? Are you consumed with the saving message you find here, or is it instead just a widget on your spiritual dashboard? Consider this: if the commission we see here was big enough to consume Christ, and it was, then should it be big enough to consume you? If it was big enough to consume a king, should it be big enough, should it be great enough to consume a slave? You see, our King fulfilled his commission. He met God's demands. He paid the price of our sin so that he could be the covenant, the light, and the relief of our salvation. And now he is waiting on his reward. He's no longer on earth, surrounded by evil. Philippians 2 tells us that God humbled himself and took on the form of his creation, form of a bondservant, of a slave. The Creator took on the form of the creation. But when Christ's innocent blood was shed, when he died on the cross to fulfill his commission, now instead of a slave on earth, he is a king again in heaven. He sits on a throne at the right hand of God, the hand of all power and authority, and he is being worshiped, not mocked. He's being praised, not persecuted. And you know that the next appearance that he makes will be on a white horse with his robe dipped in the blood of those who have oppressed his father's glory with his sword that crushes their bones. That's the God that we serve, that is coming back, that has commissioned us to spread the good news of redemption. And he will one day return to rule with those who have put their faith in him, live their lives for his glory. There's no doubt that Christ has fulfilled his commission that we have seen here this morning. See, that's not the question. The question that you must ask is, have you fulfilled your commission? Are you fulfilling your commission that Christ has given you? Let's pray. Father, what a humbling time it is to see the faithfulness of our Savior, to be reminded of what he has done for us, what you have done for us, the grace that you have given us, the mercy that you've showed to us. And Father, to be reminded of just the faithfulness that you ask of us and how often we're unfaithful, how so many times our lives are directed for our own good instead of your glory. A counterfeit good that we can't produce, but that only comes from you. And yet our pride stands in the way. Father, I beg you to give us more mercy and more grace that we might obey you. Humble us. Give us direction. Father, that we may lift you high, that we may spread your good news, that we may show your power to the world. Father, we praise you for our own salvation. May it resonate loudly in our hearts. May it be a thunder that resounds in our soul. May it drive us and motivate us towards living our lives for your glory. Father, we thank you for our time. It's in our precious Savior's name we pray. Amen.